verses 1 to 13. I'll give you a second to find that one. Okay. After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, the brother of James, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. There he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. Just then there appeared before them Moses and Elijah talking with Jesus. Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, I'll put up 3 shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." While he was still speaking, a bright cloud covered them, and a voice from the cloud said, "This is my son whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Listen to him." When the disciples heard this, they fell face down to the ground, terrified. But Jesus came and touched them. "Get up," he said. "Don't be afraid." When they looked up, they saw no one except Jesus. As they were coming down the mountain, Jesus instructed them, "Don't tell anyone what you have seen until the Son of Man has been raised from the dead." The disciples asked him, "Why then do the teachers of the law say that Elijah must come first?" Jesus replied, "To be sure, Elijah comes and will restore all things. But I tell you, Elijah has already come, and they did not recognize him, but have done to him everything they wished. In the same way, the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands." Then the disciples understood that he was talking to them about John the Baptist. And our second reading tonight comes from 2 Peter 1, verses 12 to 18. "So I will always remind you of these things, even though you know them and are firmly established in the truth you now have. I think it is right to refresh your memory as long as I live in the tent of this body, because I know that I will soon put it aside, as our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. And I will make every effort to see that after my departure, you will always be able to remember these things. For we did not follow cleverly devised stories when we told you about the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ in power. But we are eyewitnesses of his majesty. He received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him and from the majestic glory, saying, 'This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased.' We ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with him on the sacred mountain." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks, Kat. Well, back when Caitlin and I were preparing to get married, there were lots of jobs that needed to be done. Some of them were a bit of a hassle. Some of them were just kind of mundane, things that you kind of had to get through. But some of them were great. And my favourite job in preparing for our wedding was going cheese tasting. We decided that instead of a traditional wedding cake, we'd have a cheese tower. And so we got to have a morning of doing cheese tasting, tasting the various cheeses that would go into building our wedding cheese tower. And that morning, we got to have a foretaste of what was to come. The wedding reception was still several months away, but we had a foretaste of the cheese for the evening. And so whether it's, you know, a taste that you have when you're preparing for an event or cooking dinner, maybe the single that drops early from your favourite band's new album, or the screams of joy/terror coming from people on the roller coaster that you're standing in line to get on, a foretaste, it kind of gives you this sample of what's to come. And this evening's passage, it's a foretaste of the future that reveals who Jesus is and how people should respond to him. We're going to tackle the passage with 4 points there. It's in your outline. There's a few things to get to. We're going to get stuck into it. Point one, the mountaintop experience. I don't know if you noticed as Kat was reading that story, but it's a strange story. It's kind of one of the strangest stories in the gospel, I think. Skeptics might find the story of Jesus' miracles kind of hard to square with their understanding of reality, but at least they map onto our general human experience. You know, we can at least kind of appreciate what's happening, even if we're not quite sure how it happens. But this passage, in comparison, it starts to sound a bit more like Jesus down the rabbit hole. You know, they're on a mountain, we don't know which mountain. Jesus starts glowing like the sun, and so do his clothes. Moses and Elijah show up, which is surprising, given that Moses was alive about 1,500 years before Jesus, and Elijah about 850 years before Jesus. Also not detailed is how the disciples knew it was Moses and Elijah. My own theory is that it underlines that name tags are a godly thing. Well done to everyone still wearing them. A bright cloud covers everything and announces, "This is my son." And then everything kind of ends as suddenly as it began, and we are back to normal, apparently. I mean, what are we meant to make of it? Did the disciples just make it up? Is it all just kind of a metaphor to kind of explain something that was going on or that's kind of open to us to interpret? Were the disciples just on some sort of an ancient acid trip? What is it? Well, it's helpful to actually hear the words of Peter himself reflecting on these events several decades later, which was in our second reading. Let me read to you the appropriate bit. Peter says, "We did not follow cleverly devised stories when we told you about the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ in power, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. He received honour and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory saying, 'This is my Son whom I love. With him I am well pleased.' We ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with him on the sacred mountain." Peter's clear. It's not a made-up story. It's not a metaphor. They weren't on a drug trip. No, they really did see Jesus in his glory. They really did hear God speaking about him. And while he doesn't go into it in his letter, I think it's fair to say they really did see Moses and Elijah. We're up to our second point. Know that Jesus is the glorious King. When we're wrestling with any part of the Bible, we want to be thinking about the context that it appears in. And that's especially true for passages that seem strange to us. The immediate context of the book that we're looking at, and David's been helping us think through that throughout the service so far, but also the broader context of the whole Bible. And this is one of those passages that, if we were as familiar with the Old Testament as the Jews of Jesus' day were, there'd be all sorts of lights going off as we recognise parts of the Bible that were being drawn on. Now, normally, we kind of work through a passage from start to finish. This evening, we're starting at the centre and we're going to move out. Because the core of the message is clear, and I think that helps us narrow down on how some of the other details are contributing to the picture. So it might be a slightly more disjointed Bible talk than we normally have. It might require a little bit more attention than we normally do because we'll jump around a little bit. But that's how we're going to be working. Because the central point, it's quite clear. It's quite clear there in verse 5. God says, "This is my Son whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Listen to him." We know it's God who says it, even though the passage doesn't state that it was God speaking, because a cloud from which a voice spoke was often how the Israelites experienced God. There'll be a few passages up on the screen, but there's, you might remember from your time looking at Exodus last year, if you were with us then, God is in a pillar of cloud and guides the Israelites through the wilderness during the day. When Moses goes up on the Mount Sinai, a cloud settles on the mountain and God's glory is there as well. Or when the temple is built in 1 Kings, a cloud fills the temple and the priests can't do their job because the glory of the Lord is in the temple. The cloud is God speaking. When God speaks, you want to listen to what he has to say. As we listen to God's words, they are actually bringing together different parts of the Old Testament as well. Passages that looked forward to what God was going to do in the future. So see if you can pick up the bits that kind of come together in our passage. Psalm chapter 2, verse 7, he said to me, "You are my son. Today I have become your father." Or Isaiah 42:1, "Here is my servant whom I uphold, the chosen one in whom I delight." Or Deuteronomy 18:15, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your fellow Israelites. You must listen to him." So as God speaks, he's bringing together these different figures from the Old Testament that were being looked forward to and saying, these are all about Jesus. Every sort of few years, there's kind of a new popular flavour combination, something that when you hear of, you kind of go, what? Really? But once you've tried it, it's kind of impossible to go back. It's like, of course they go together. Some of us will remember a time before sweet chili and sour cream was a taste sensation and when it kind of took pubs across Australia by storm. It's not that long ago that salted caramel became a thing in kind of our westernised Australian palate. Strawberries and balsamic vinegar. If you haven't tried them before, oh, so good. You might hear it the first time and think, they don't go together, do they? But when you try them, oh, delicious. And if you're feeling adventurous, I'm told that white chocolate and olives or salmon and licorice are flavour combos worth trying. Of course, if you're not a fan of salmon or licorice, I don't know that you're going to love the combination. But hey, apparently it works. It's kind of like this with what God is saying here. There's these parts of the Old Testament that are very distinct threads. This is my son, alluding to Psalm 2, verse 7. This is the Christ, the King, the one who will rule the whole earth and destroy all the powers that oppose his rule. With him I am well pleased. It alludes to Isaiah 42, verse 1, and the servant of the Lord who would suffer and die for the sin of God's people. Listen to him, quotes Deuteronomy 18, verse 15, where Moses tells the Israelites, God will raise up a prophet like me, someone who will speak God's words to you. You must listen to him. When we hear God's words on the mountain against the backdrop of the Old Testament, we hear God saying, Jesus is the glorious King who will suffer and die for the sin of his people and speaks God's words to them. And to us, you know, we might go, oh, yeah, of course that goes together. That's what we hear every week. But this was brand new news. And for us as well, you might think, oh, that doesn't really add anything new to what I know. But it actually kind of points us back to the fact that we can get a richer understanding of who Jesus was and what he was doing by understanding these parts of the Old Testament. We're not going to delve into all of them now, but it's a point just to hang a hat on there. But as we then consider some of the other details that make up this mountaintop experience, they actually build on this clear declaration of God's about who Jesus is and how we're to respond to him. Moses and Elijah showing up seems a bit weird, but they were significant figures in the Old Testament. You know, Moses was the leader of Israel when the nation was founded after the Exodus. He was the one who was responsible, or seemed to be responsible, for the writing of the law, the first five books of the Bible. Elijah was one of the great, if not the great, prophets of the Old Testament. And so together, they represent all of the Old Testament scriptures, which when you think about it, it's significant when God says, listen to Jesus. Not listen to Moses, not listen to the prophets, not listen to Moses and the prophets and Jesus, just listen to Jesus. Now, that doesn't mean they can just chuck out the Old Testament, but that Jesus is the one that they are to listen to first and foremost. The one who shapes how they will understand the Old Testament, because all these things that God has promised find their fulfillment in Jesus. Even the Transfiguration, it actually highlights that Jesus far exceeds Moses. When Moses was on Mount Sinai and got the Ten Commandments from God, he came down the mountain and his face glowed because he'd been speaking with God. It was kind of like the same sort of thing that happens to us if, you know, you're in the garden doing some gardening, you get all dirty because you're amongst the dirt rubs off on you. It's kind of like that, except as he was in God's presence, it was as if God's glory had rubbed off on him. However, Jesus' radiance was all him. On top of that, you know, whenever God speaks to a person in the Bible, the common response is for them to fall down in fear, much like the disciples did, and then for God to reassure them, do not fear. But did you notice who doesn't fall down and who tells the disciples not to fear? It's Jesus. It's another one of those details that contributes to this image of Jesus as being more than human. Yes, he's human, but he is also God in the flesh. As we've seen over the last few weeks, the Pharisees were peddling an alternative narrative. Jesus is a fraud. Possibly he's even in league with demons. On top of that, we've seen that what Jesus was teaching clashed with the popular understanding of what the Christ would look like. And on top of that, in the ancient world generally, people would tend to look back to the past. It was the great ones of the past who had wisdom and insight and should be listened to. It's the new things that are suspect and kind of, not sure about that. But as we see in the events of the Transfiguration, Jesus far exceeds any who have come before him, and against the weight of popular and hostile opinions, God affirms, no, Jesus is my son. He is the glorious King, the suffering servant who my people are to listen to. Which brings us up to point three, suffering now and glory later. As Jesus' disciples are coming down the mountain, what they have witnessed gets them thinking about the future. In Malachi, in the last book of the Old Testament, God says, "See, I will send the prophet Elijah to you before the great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of the parents to their children and the hearts of the children to their parents, or else I will come and strike the land with total destruction." We're not going to dig into that too much, but the point to take away is that everyone was expecting that somehow Elijah would return before God's Christ came and began his glorious rule. We don't get insight into the details of the disciples' confusion, but it's probably not surprising that having had this foretaste of Jesus' glory and having just seen Elijah on the mountain, they're wondering, well, when is this going to become a reality? And to the disciples' credit, one of the things they're doing here is trying to listen to Jesus. Well, the teachers of the law say that Elijah must come first, but, well, what do you say, Jesus? Well, says Jesus, they are right in saying that Elijah will come and will restore all things. The thing is, Elijah has already come, and they didn't recognize him, but they've done to him everything they wished. And that will be the pattern that is followed by the Son of Man, by Jesus himself. And then the disciples, perhaps remembering that Jesus has already described John the Baptist as the Elijah was to come, understood that Jesus was talking about John the Baptist. Jesus answers their question, telling them that, look, to understand the scriptures and the times that they're living in, they need to focus on John's recent Elijah-like ministry as the thing that was being looked forward to. Not the recent appearance of Elijah on the mountain that they've just seen at the Transfiguration, or something else that was yet to happen. No, it was John. And if they do this, they're going to understand that John's death foreshadowed the impending death of Jesus. Jesus' kingship involves suffering now and glory later. And I think that kind of motto, suffering now, glory later, it clarifies a couple of other details that we've skimmed over. First, when Jesus instructs his disciples, "Don't tell anyone what you have seen until the Son of Man has been raised from the dead," Jesus doesn't explain why, but given that even the disciples are having a hard time understanding that Jesus is the Christ who suffers, that all the baggage that went along with the Christ, what the Christ was meant to be in the minds of people back then, for the news that Jesus is the Christ and they had seen him in his glory to get out in an uncontrolled way might actually be counter to Jesus' message. It's suffering now and glory later. It's only after Jesus' resurrection that the nature of his ministry and what it means that he's the Christ will be clear, and the stories of his miracles and his transfiguration can be told in their proper context. It's suffering now, glory later. Which also helps us understand, I think, why the mountain's not identified. You know, you can actually work out, based on where they were, the likely candidates. There's two particular mountains. But the mountain where Jesus' glory was revealed has a lot more appeal than the hill where Jesus would suffer and die. Knowing that this was the mountain where Jesus was transfigured would likely have led people to focusing on the mountain as significant instead of following Jesus. And if you've ever had a chance to visit Israel, or you ever get a chance to visit Israel, you'll see that that way of thinking is alive and well even without knowing this is exactly the place. We don't need any help making mistakes to focus on something instead of Jesus. Finally, suffering now and glory later, I think, explains what's wrong with Peter's response in verse 4 to everything that was happening. He says, "Lord, it's good for us to be here. If you wish, I'll put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." Setting up tents for the three of them, it kind of says, I want this thing to last. It's like Peter wants to capture the moment and make it drag on. You know, if he had a smartphone, he probably would have added the request to get some selfies with these greats from the scriptures. However, it's misguided enough that God actually cuts him off while he's speaking. "I'll put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, one for this is my son, whom I love." You know, the right response was not to try and hang on to this moment, as amazing as it was, but listen to Jesus. Peter's suggestion was completely useless, enough that God spoke over him while he was still speaking. This is not what we need, Peter. No, this is my son. Listen to him. This was just a foretaste of a glimpse of who Jesus was and what he would come to do so that they would not give up on listening him. Because following Jesus would also mean suffering now and glory later for the disciples. On the Mount of Transfiguration, we see that Jesus is the glorious Son of God, the Christ, the servant of the Lord, whose path to glory and the rescue of his people lay through the suffering and death that he was about to face, but they were to listen to him. And so just to finish up, it's worth thinking a little bit more carefully about what that means for us today. We've kind of touched on a few things as we've gone through, and perhaps not surprisingly, we too must listen to Jesus. Like we considered earlier, we don't dispose of the Old Testament, but to understand it rightly, we must approach it through Jesus. Without approaching the Old Testament through the lens of Jesus, understanding that it's ultimately about him, we're not going to be handling it rightly. We heard about the tendency of people in Jesus' day to assume that the past was good and anything that was new was suspect. And some of us might still have that problem, but generally we're prone to the opposite tendency. You know, it's the new and the cutting edge that has the answers and points out the flaws and the inadequacies and the dangers of the old. But we need to hear the same lesson. Whatever new insights or wisdom the world might offer, it's Jesus who's God's glorious King. He's the suffering servant who his people are to listen to. And so whether the world's new insights are on sex or work or finances or family or parenting or the environment or whatever else, and whoever else they come from, Christians start by listening to Jesus. Anything else has to come under him. No matter how much it might make sense or how right it may feel, Christians start by listening to Jesus. The other thing I wanted to mention that we might take away from this passage is, I think, a caution about holding on to the highs of life, even the spiritual highs that God, in his kindness, allows us to experience. They're good. We can give thanks to them, and we can give thanks to God for them and the way that he uses them to teach us and equip us and energize us. And many of us over the holidays might have experienced various camps that we have ridden a high from and gone, I've gotten so much more insight into who God was, and it was great hanging out with Christians, and it was such a great experience. They're great. Praise God for them. But they're not something to hold on to. Remember that Jesus' path to glory lay through suffering, and as we saw last week, his disciples can expect the same. But in the face of suffering, we can fix our eyes on Jesus, remembering that what was a foretaste for Peter and James and John is now the reality. What was a foretaste then is reality now. Towards the end of his life, John had another vision of Jesus in his glory, but it wasn't a foretaste, it was the reality. In Revelation chapter 1, John wrote, I turned round to see the voice that was speaking to me, and when I turned, I saw someone like a son of man. The hair on his head was white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were blazing like fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and now look, I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades. When we do suffer, when we do face the struggles of life, we can look to Jesus, and while his heavenly experience is a foretaste for us, we see a glimpse of him now. He is reigning. He is ruling as God's sovereign king, the suffering servant who died to save his people, and we are to listen to him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Jesus. Thank you that he is the glorious king who suffered and died for us. We thank you for the times that you give us, those spiritual highs, those times of joy where we experience something and gain more insight into who you are. Father, help us not to try and hold on to those times, but to be thankful for them. And in the midst of hard times and times of suffering, to remember that Jesus suffered and died for us and where our true hope lies, and that Jesus is reigning and we can look forward to joining him. Amen.